everybody. So glad you're here. Welcome those of you that are joining us by Zoom. But it's really fun to see week by week this room get a little bit more occupied. So thrilled that you're here in whatever venue you're here in today. And thank you for joining us in the Sunburst class. Our text today is Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. While you're turning there, tell you a story about Richard, a guy named Richard. Richard grew up in Oregon. He was kind of a scrawny kid, and when sports started at his school, he didn't have a great deal of success. He wasn't big enough to play football, and he was too uncoordinated to play basketball. So wanting to find an outlet, he wanted to join the track and field team. And as a sophomore in high school, he went out because he really didn't seem at that point any skill in any of the events. He just decided he'd try the high jump. And in his first track meet, he failed to clear the opening height, which was 5 feet. Not very good, not a good start. He was discouraged, but yet he decided he would stick with it. And the next year wasn't much better, but by the time he got midway through his junior year and then his senior year of high school, he'd been working on the high jump, and he came up with a different style, a different approach. And at the end of his junior year, he actually cleared 6 feet 5 inches. In his senior year, he was All-State, and in 1968, he jumped for the United States at the Mexico City Olympics and jumped for a gold medal, 7 feet 4 1/4 inches. The guy's name was Richard, or Dick Fosbury, and he perfected what became known as the Fosbury flop, which if you watch track and field events today, you'll see almost all the athletes do. They will almost run parallel to the bar and then flop their bodies over. And in an interview, someone asked Fosbury about it. He said, "Well, I discovered that success with the high jump, it's all about approach. It's all about how you approach that bar." Now, I'm telling you that story not because we're going to talk about track and field today, but because in Luke 18, if you look closely at it, it's all about not how you approach the bar in a track and field competition. It's about how you approach the God of the universe. Let me show you what I mean. Luke 18, the first 8 verses, it's the story of a persistent widow. And the whole idea there is not that in order for God to hear us, we have to wear him out with our requests. The point is, we are to persist in prayer, knowing that God cares for us and is attentive to us. And when we pour our hearts out to him, he will respond. And then you move on beyond that and notice it's about approach again. The crowds are bringing children to Jesus, and the disciples say, "Hey, wait a minute, the master is too important." And Jesus says, "Hey, stop that. You let those little children come to me. They are the heart of the kingdom of heaven." So I need to be intentional, persistent when I approach God. I need to come to him with the humility of a child. And then notice the last part of chapter 18, you've got the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler thinks because of what he has, and because of his status, he can just dictate the terms of a relationship with God. And therefore, when the Lord tells him to sell everything he has, he goes away sorrowful because his God was his stuff. Approach, approach, approach. So this morning, whether you've been a Christian a long time or you're early in your walk, this matter of approach to God, I think, is really fascinating and important. Now, look at our culture today, and people have different answers to the question, well, what's the problem? And you talk to some people, and they would say, you know what the problem is? We just need to feel better about ourselves. You know, we need to self-actualize. We need to have a better, healthier self-image. We need to boost our self-esteem. And so we go to the bookstore and we find all the self-help books and how to maximize your own success and how to feel better about yourself again and again. But you see, that runs foreign to Scripture, because the Scriptures tell us ultimately not to look to self. They tell us to look away to Christ. I remember on a number of occasions my mother-in-law saying, look, my testimony is like the Gaithers used to sing. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. John Owen, the old Puritan writer, used to say, for every look at self, take 10 looks to Christ. And so obviously what our world assesses as a solution to our problem, and even what the problem is, doesn't square with Scripture. The real problem is by nature, because you are a sinner, I'm a sinner, we have a misplaced focus, we have a wrong approach. Too often we are what? Not God-centered, we're self-centered. What's going to make me happy? What's going to be the most convenient for me? How will this arrangement best serve my interest? And you see, the Lord will have none of that. Let's look at the story right in the heart of Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. It's familiar, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke, the physician, really addresses this issue of approach. Now, as I mentioned, think about the context, verses 1 through 8, the persistent widow. Then our account, 9 through 14, 15 through 17, the little children coming to Jesus. And then 18 through 30, the rich young ruler. So in that setting, with that background, let's look at the story of two very different people. And Jesus is going to challenge his hearers to move beyond mere religious perfunctory performance. Here's the parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the word of the Lord. Well, let's look at this. In verse 9, notice with me, first of all, that Jesus is going to target the self-sufficient. He also told this parable, a story to illustrate a point, to some who trusted, some who literally faithed in themselves that they were righteous. Well, let's stop and define righteous. Righteousness essentially is conformity to God's standard. Who defines what is righteous? Who determines what is real? Who is the arbiter of reality? Who is the source of objective truth? That would be the living God. So here Jesus targets some people who trust, who faith in themselves, that they by themselves, of their own accord, by their own strength, meet the standard of a holy God. And look at the last part. They faith in themselves, that they were in good standing with God. So you've got misplaced trust, first of all. They were confident in their own righteousness, not God's, which, by the way, describes a lot of people in the world today. They're confident not in God's righteousness, but in their own righteousness, what they can do. And would you notice with me, don't miss this, notice how misplaced trust inevitably leads to the mistreatment of others. Will you see it? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Misplaced trust leads to mistreatment of others. Look at that word contempt. It means to consider as nothing, to assume a posture of moral superiority, to look down, to bolster one's own identity by blowing up somebody else. We hear a lot about bullying today. We don't want our kids or grandkids to be bullied in school. Well, this is a picture of a spiritual bully. Look down on others with contempt. You remember that story when supposedly Muhammad Ali, the great boxer, was on an airplane and They were getting ready for takeoff, and the stewardesses were giving their instructions, you know, buckle your seat belts. And basically, Muhammad Ali didn't buckle his seat belt. A stewardess comes back and says to Ali, sir, you need to buckle your seat belt, to which he says, Superman don't need no seat belt, to which the stewardess smoothly responds, Superman don't need no airplane. So, you know, you got to be really careful. Here, Jesus is targeting people who are puffed up, who assume that they're better than others because of their own performance in life. So that's who he's targeting. Now look at verses 10 through 13. Jesus has these people in mind, and what he's going to proceed to do is to teach through a vivid contrast. Look at verse 10. Two men go up to the temple, and that would be correct. They're going up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, and one is a tax collector. One writer says you've got the proud and pompous Pharisee and the broken, penitent publican. That's a pretty good alliteration there. That's what you have happening. Well, let's look at these as Jesus unfolds his story. First of all, you've got the Pharisee and his religious performance. Let's look at his attitude and his actions and his articulations, what he says. We look ahead to verse 11. The Pharisee, now the Pharisees were one of the two key religious political parties in the day of Jesus. The Pharisees, the conservative, middle class to upper middle class. And then you have the Sadducees, the aristocratic, the more theologically liberal, deny the resurrection, deny the existence of angels. But these Pharisees had a lot to commend themselves about. So I don't want us to throw the Pharisees under the bus. They were serious about the Word of God, so much so that they added their own tradition to it to avoid breaking the law. They were fastidious about it. The only problem is, as Jesus points out in this parable, they were pretty proud of it. And they built walls instead of removing walls between themselves and other people. So look at this guy, the Pharisee standing by himself. It's interesting, the Greek text indicates that Jesus is painting a picture. Remember, Jesus is telling a story. This guy is standing by himself for a purpose. He wants other people to notice him. He's ostentatious. He wants to be seen. He wants to be recognized as upright. Now, like I said, we don't want to throw him under the bus. His problem is not that he failed to take the Word of God seriously. His problem was that he piled his own oral tradition on top of that. If he were alive today, we'd say, man, look at that guy. He's upright. He's upstanding. He's moral. He's a model citizen. Far from condemning him, we would commend him and say, man, this guy's a model citizen. But you see, Jesus exposes that this guy who on the outside looks so good has got some internal issues, doesn't he? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Literally, he prayed to himself. Interesting. Now look at what he says. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And then he trots out a list. Extortioners, that's a pretty bad deal. You extort goods, money from others through threat. Unjust, your scales are faulty. Adulterers. But notice what's at the top of the list for this guy. He's just escalating. Or even like this tax collector. Look at it. I fast twice a week. That's above the commandment of the law. I give tithes of all that I get. Wow. Let's notice for a minute what's absent in this guy's prayer. See any confession of sin there? Zero. See any requests for pardon? Not there. See any recognition of need? No. This guy wants to be seen. He has, in the words of one commentator, a love affair with the praise of men. He prays to himself. He engages in a soliloquy of the soul. He recites his own virtues up to God. Fascinating, isn't it? He thanks God for his perceived virtues, all of which are true. He's even gone above and beyond the requirement. He's ratcheted things up. And look at his climactic statement. Most of all, I'm not like this twisted tax collector, this perverted publican, this low-life man. I fast above and beyond what's required. I tithe. I'm a good guy. Lord, let me impress you with my list of accomplishments. Let me proceed to confess the sins of other people. By the way, have you ever noticed it's a lot easier to confess other people's sins than it is your own, isn't it? So what's Jesus painting here? The picture of a guy who is self-sufficient. Lord, I don't need anything. I just thought I'd check in and remind you what a good guy I am so that one day when I get to heaven, you can pat me on the back and say, good job, man. You did it. I don't need anything. I just want to tell you what a good guy I am. And as such, this guy misses the privilege of true intimacy and fellowship with Jesus. Makes me think about what one of Teddy Roosevelt's daughters said about him. She said, Father wanted to be the bride at every wedding and the baby at every christening. Maybe you've heard what another writer said about a proud man. He's so proud he can strut sitting down. That is the picture here. That's the picture. So Jesus is painting this picture. Here's this man. Lord, just want to remind you what a good person I am. And I just want to give you thanks that I'm not like all these wretched, messed up, miserable, low down, condemned people. That's it. Now, let's shift gears. Look at the spiritual pauper, the tax collector. The contrast couldn't be more profound. His attitude, his actions, the words he says. The Pharisee in that culture is esteemed, not so much the tax collector. He was abhorred, seen as disloyal, a sellout to the Roman Empire, seen as dishonest in light of the fact that often these tax collectors lined their pocket with extra charges, extravagant demands. The tax collector, Jesus portrays here as a messed up man. He's far from God. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. What a contrast. The Pharisee is concerned with who sees him. Who acknowledges him as a religious giant, as a spiritual giant in a land of pygmies. Not so this Pharisee. He doesn't care who sees him. Look at what the text says. He stands far off, not because he wants to be seen, because he hopes not to be seen. He's not concerned ultimately with who sees him or doesn't see him. Look at that phrase. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. In the Greek New Testament, it's a double negative. Not good English, but good Greek. Jesus is emphasizing that. This guy was so ashamed, so needy, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. Instead, what does he do? He beat his breast. The oriental way of expressing mourning, sorrow, unworthiness, the oriental expression of brokenness. So what's Jesus painting here? This is a broken, desperate man. He's painting the picture of someone who understands I've got problems and I can't solve my deepest problem. And what does he say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, let's probe that for a minute. Literally, God be mercied to me. And the definite article in the Greek New Testament, you could translate it, God be merciful to me, the sinner. You hear what I'm saying? You hear what? This is what Jesus is putting on the lips of this man. Remember, it's a story. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Not talking about anybody else. Not playing any comparison games. I am the man. I'm busted. The sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. So this tax collector is not saying, hey, Lord, I've messed up, but look at all these other people over here. They're just as messed up or more messed up than I am. No. What he's saying is, Lord, I need your mercy. I need your pity, your loving kindness, your tenderness, your compassion. And we see that all throughout Scripture, the Old Testament concept of hesed. Don't even have an English word. It's for to fully capture it. It's God having pity on us, knowing we're but dust, withholding from us the judgment that we deserve, and pouring out his grace on us. But there's more. Look at that phrase. God, be merciful to me. Literally, be mercy to me. Now, I'm not reading into the text this morning when I tell you that the words that Jesus puts on the lips of this tax collector in the story are highly, highly significant. You may want to jot down Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2:17. I'm going to read that verse. I want you to be sure you don't miss this. Hebrews 2:17. Of course, Hebrews celebrates the greatness of Jesus above all things that have preceded him, Moses, angels, priests. Look at Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's that word, propitiation. Hilasmos is the word. It goes back to the mercy seat, the Day of Atonement in Israel, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. Jesus is taking this image and he's putting it on the lips of this tax collector. God be merciful to me. Lord, atone for my sin. It's my only hope. So you see, you don't want to read this parable and walk away, oh, cool little story. This thing is loaded with theological import. Lord, I need you to cover the blackness, the darkness, the hopelessness of my heart. God, be merciful to me. So let's summarize the approach of the tax collector. It's like he's saying, I can't be good enough. I can't do enough. Lord, I'm helpless. You must make me right with you or I'm done. You know what you see in this guy that you don't see in the Pharisee? Here's the word. Here it is. Desperation. You ever been desperate? You ever wanted something to happen so badly? You're just desperate. Desperation. Desperation. This guy is desperate. Lord, I got nothing to lean on but you in spite of who I am, in spite of what I've done. I'm coming to you. Then look at verse 14. Jesus is going to transmit a timeless truth. The homiletical bomb, I mean the truth bomb of this whole story is going to detonate right here. I tell you, this man, emphatic, this man. What's Jesus saying here? Not the guy you think is right with me. You see, a bystander, people hearing this story would think, oh, there's this Pharisee and the tax collector. Oh, man, look at that Pharisee. He's got his robes on. He's looking good. Man, he even looks righteous. He smells righteous, man. Look at that guy. But look at that lowlife, thieving tax collector. You see how Jesus just drops a bomb. This blows up the whole situation. I tell you, this man went down to his house, dikaios, justified, a forensic term, acquitted, declared right with God. Not what you think. Not what you think. This man went down to his house justified. Not the guy you would expect. Well, Jesus, what are you talking about here? How could you say that man went down to his house justified? Remember that word propitiation? Being atoned for? Jesus, the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. So the ground really is level at the foot of the cross. And here's a text that's screaming out to us, whether we've been a believer one day or 80 years, just how needy do I discern myself to be? Just how desperate am I? Don't do this often. Ray Ortland wrote a great book many years ago about revival in the church. And he has a quote in here from Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher, the great awakening, great Christian, great philosopher. Listen to what he writes. He's writing about spiritual pride. Think about that Pharisee. Spiritual pride disposes one to speak of other persons' sins. Their enmity against God and His people, the miserable delusion of hypocrites, and their enmity against vital piety and the deadness of some saints, with bitterness or with laughter and levity and an air of contempt. Whereas pure Christian humility disposes one either to be silent about them or to speak of them with grief and pity. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others. Whereas an humble saint is most jealous of himself, he is so suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints, that they are low in grace, and to be much in observing how cold and dead they are, and being quick to discern and take notice of their deficiencies. But the humble Christian has so much to do at home, and sees so much evil in his own heart, and is so concerned about it that he's not apt to be very busy with other hearts. He complains most of himself and complains of his own coldness and lowness of grace. He is apt to treat others and esteem them as better than himself. You see where Jesus is going here? I think that's an apt commentary. So what's the takeaway today? I'd put it like this. Only those who acknowledge the extremity of their need enjoy the exaltation of intimacy with Jesus. You want to be close to Jesus? You want to sense His presence and His nearness in your life in a way you never have before? Repent of spiritual pride. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus with a heart of desperation and need. And you say, oh, well, you know, Matthew, I've been a Christian 50 years now, and I was desperate. Listen, a sense of desperation in your Christian pilgrimage has never been more necessary and needful than it is right now. I think especially for those of us who have been believers for many, many years. I mean, really, do you think you need Jesus less today than you did 30 years ago or 40 years ago or 50 years ago when you were saved? No, you need Him as much, even more. But look at what Jesus does. Proverbs 3:34 comes to mind here. This concept is in the Old Testament. Everyone who exalts, lifts himself up, will be brought down. But the one who brings himself down will be lifted up. What is this exaltation about? We're talking about in the context of relationship with God. What does the Bible say? God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God has declared war. God, if I'm proud, if I have a posture of pride, I make myself God's opponent. Now, some of you maybe were watching the first round of the basketball tournament this week. I watched a great interview. I followed it up and checked the transcript. There's a guy named Paul Mills, who's the head coach at Oral Roberts, who was formerly an assistant at Baylor. And in fact, by the way, one of Paul Mills' assistant coaches is a guy named Sam Patterson, whose wife is Tricia LaVorn, who grew up in this church, Mark and Patty's daughter. Paul Mills loves the Lord. And in an interview following the game, he quoted from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, and I love what he said. He said, the Bible says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this is what he said. It stuck with me. He said, I don't want to be God's opponent. I don't want to be God's opponent. I don't want to be God's opponent. I want to humble myself before him. A beautiful testimony. Well, see, when I'm prideful like this Pharisee, I declare war on God. But here's this tax collector who says, Lord, I need your mercy. You want the exaltation of intimacy and fellowship with Jesus? Then you come humbly. You come with a sense of desperation. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's what that passage in 1 Peter is all about, right? Casting all your cares upon him because they are a care to him. So, like we've talked about before, proud people don't pray much. Humble people are praying and they're casting their cares on the Lord, from the Titanic to the trivial, aren't they? Lord, I don't want to take another step. I don't want to think another thought. Because I'm just so needy. So a couple of more takeaways. Here's a text that says, those who attempt to self-justify remain unjustified. You'll never be right with God. You may be right in the eyes of the world. You may be celebrated. You may be exalted in the eyes of our culture. But if you don't humble yourself before the Lord, you're history. Self-justifiers remain unjustified. Secondly, understand the peril of religious performance. And I'm talking to myself and everybody in this room. We can go through the motions. We can check the box, write the check, sit in the pew, and yet our hearts can be in another galaxy. And so here's a text that says, man, check your heart. Is my heart tender toward the Lord? Am I grateful this morning when I get out of bed that God has delivered me from the wrath to come through the blood of his one and only Son, and I have the Holy Spirit living in me? And he is going to get me across the finish line. But, oh God, I am desperately needy. And I need you. And so, what am I saying this morning? We need to spend the rest of our lives beating ourselves up and walking around trying to outdo one another and telling each other how sorry and pitiful we are. That's not what Jesus is about here. We've seen in recent weeks Jesus saying to people who've committed grievous sins, go and sin no more. So the alternative to too much emphasis on self-esteem is not that we whiplash and beat ourselves. It's simply that we say, hey, I'm going to agree with Augustus Toplady here. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If that ever gets old to you or to me, then we've got a problem. Moving beyond religious performance to a daily, desperate intimacy with Jesus. Let's pray. Now, Lord, by your Spirit, take these truths and write them on our hearts and grant that in this week ahead, we would understand in a new way how desperately we need you and how quickly you are to hear the cries of your, how quick you are to hear the cries of your children. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.